Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson is taken from Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. Behold, a day is coming from the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against these nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall be moved northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. You shall flee as you fled from the earthquakes in the day of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day living water shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. Beloved, these are inspired scriptures of our sovereign God. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 1,200 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, speaks about the prophets of the Old Testament. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Isn't that interesting? The Apostle Peter makes it clear in his epistle here that ultimately the Old Testament prophets point to Christ and testify to him. We find similar words from our Lord on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, where he tells those two disciples the same kind of thing, how both the law and the prophets spoke of the things that had just happened involving Christ's death and his resurrection. Something to keep clear, and something we'll look at a little bit this morning and in coming weeks, is the prophets didn't just predict the Messiah. It's not like that's the only way they testified to Christ. Their testimony to Christ is a bit more complex. Now, they did make messianic predictions, and so that is certainly one way, and yet there is the level of what we call typology. You see, the whole of Scripture is connected in this way. It is one volume, if you will, where we have types and shadows in the Old Testament that are ultimately fulfilled in the antitype or in the fulfillment. These themes, like, for example, the tabernacle, which was a type ultimately of Christ, the one who, as John says, he dwelt among us, but it's kind of a fun pun, he literally tented among us. The tabernacle thus testifies to Christ. And you see, that's not a direct prediction, and yet it's a testimony to him. Well, over these next few weeks, we'll look at portions of the book of Zechariah. We'll look at the beginning chapters of what are commonly called the night visions. Zechariah talks about seeing in the night and different kinds of imagery that he saw. And the questions we'll ask of these visions are things like how they spoke to the original audience. It's an important first question to ask. How they now speak to us as Christian scripture. And in doing so, we'll ask ultimately how they testify to Jesus Christ. So that will be sort of our plan in coming weeks. And yet this morning, it seems important to step back from the trees, if you will, and observe the forest. Get some big picture stuff as we prepare to delve into the beginning of this prophetical book. So we'll look at a few main things this morning. First, we'll consider prophecy in general and prophetic imagery. Second, we'll look at the historical setting for Zechariah. Then we'll consider some theological themes that run through the book of Zechariah. And finally, how Zechariah is used in the New Testament, and indeed how it even invites further theological reflection. We find Christian theology and Reformed theology using Zechariah in some very profound ways. Well, we'll look at our first point this morning, prophets and prophetic imagery. If you were to ask the average person out there and you ask them, what is it a prophet does? They'll probably have some comment about a prophet being weird. That's the guy down on the corner who's you know, hollering about things. Or they'll at least say, oh, prophets predict the future. That's what prophets do. Now, it is true prophets make predictions, and I would say it's true. Sometimes they do very ecstatic things. If you read the book of Ezekiel, you'll be really amazed at the kinds of things he does. Deuteronomy 13, in fact, tells us that you know a true prophet because his predictions come to pass. And yet the prophets, when you read them closely, you begin to see that they were primarily focused on contemporary matters. Yes, they did testify to the age to come. They did testify to the coming work of Christ. And yet they were very concerned with their own setting. I think in many ways you can compare what the prophets were doing with what the apostles are doing in the epistles. In many ways, the prophetical books function almost as letters to their contemporary audiences. There's some differences, of course, but there's sort of an analog there. See, the prophet's listeners didn't have to sit there and say, wow, this is really neat stuff, Micah. This is really neat, Isaiah. This is great. It's too bad I won't be around in 500 years to see any of this go down. But this is very interesting. Their audiences weren't forced to take that kind of a stance. They could indeed hear their contemporary setting being described. Well, the key aspect to prophecy, and perhaps if you're anything like me, this is the part of prophecy that makes you scratch your head the most, and that is prophetic imagery. I'd ask for a show of hands, but we don't really do that here. How many of you have just avoided books like Revelation because of some of the imagery? Imagery is tricky stuff. Prophecy is tricky stuff in that regard. One scholar, a guy named Brett Sandy, has written a book called Plowshares and Pruning Hooks. And in it, his subtitle is Rethinking the Language of Prophecy and Apocalyptic. But something really helpful is how Sandy compares prophetic imagery to running Class 5 rapids in a whitewater raft. Now, I've never done this. I'm sure some of you have, and afterwards I'd invite hearing a little bit about it. That might illustrate what I'm about to say here. But how would you, if you had done this, if you had been in this raft and experienced this incredible adventure, how would you tell that? How would you convey that to somebody in a way that they could fully understand the intensity of this experience? Think about it a minute. Imagine with me, would you sit at a table? Could you do this sitting at a table with your hands folded in your lap, nicely explaining very logically this experience? Probably could, but would that really convey everything you had experienced? Of course, no. You could maybe ramp things up a bit. You could stand on your chair. You could flail your arms. You could raise your voice. Oh, and then we came around this corner, and you wouldn't believe this wall of water that we saw. You go from there. You could do all kinds of things to try to draw your listener into this story of your rafting adventure. And yet, would that even convey to them everything you had experienced? I think we can all agree that something like whitewater rafting is something you have to see to believe, or perhaps see to fully empathize with. Now, if somebody couldn't, if you couldn't take your friend down the river, perhaps the modern day way of helping them to sort of experience this is an IMAX theater. I'm remembering several years ago, on our way to the Grand Canyon, stopping at an IMAX theater and seeing a presentation of the Grand Canyon. And I was in awe. I thought this was really amazing. You have to sort of hold on to your chair as the camera takes you out over the edge. Now, when I got to the canyon itself, I, of course, was floored at how much greater it was. And yet, honestly, I thought, wow, the IMAX did a really good job. Brett Sandy says that prophetic imagery describes reality in unreal ways. Prophetic imagery describes reality in unreal ways. You see, the prophets had an amazing message, an exciting message to convey to their people. And yet, there was no IMAX in Jerusalem. They could not get on the road and go down to the Irvine Spectrum and show these things in IMAX format. But what they did have was language. What they had was prophetic imagery. The prophets, when they really wanted to convey their message, they would pull out everything in their literary arsenal: poetic language, metaphorical language, figurative language. All these things are emotive language, language that draws a response out of people, and indeed surreal language. We'll look at some things in Zechariah that are very surreal. And you can, I'm sure, think of so many passages in Scripture that are very surreal in that way. Ultimately, the prophets used this language to get people to think way outside the box, way above and beyond anything they could simply observe or hear. And so when we read prophetic imagery, and when you read prophetic imagery, don't get discouraged. Try to envision what you are hearing. Close your eyes. Use your imagination. The key to all of this is read this imagery with the expectation that this is mind-blowing stuff. This is IMAX quality. And remember, too, that many of these images, many of these pictures, also have deep interbiblical connections. We'll find Zechariah drawing in many ways upon his predecessors, Ezekiel, Isaiah. So imagery serves these important functions. The second thing to look at is the historical setting. We've sort of taken a giant parenthesis here. I want to sort of gear you up to some of the things we're going to see in the next few weeks. But the historical setting of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah lived in the post-exilic period. I mentioned a few weeks back when we looked at Joel that while the division between the Old Testament and the New Testament is a significant division, that the exile is also a very significant division in the Old Testament. Pre-exilic writings had a different character than post-exilic writings. Well, Zechariah fits into that post-exilic period in that he is one of the returnees. Now, in Ezra and Nehemiah, we read the story about how Cyrus, the king of Persia, made a decree returning people to their homelands, people whom the Babylonians had resettled, and he gave a decree sending them back. And in Ezra 1, we read that he sends them back, telling them to rebuild the temple. And so a group returns from Babylon and begins to resettle in this ruined community, in this city with broken down walls, with no temple, probably weeds growing in the streets. There were some squatters in Jerusalem at this time, but most of the population had gone north a few miles. So they were moving back to really rebuild. And yet they were fairly slow in rebuilding the temple. They faced some opposition. They also faced some laziness. And Ezra and Nehemiah tell us that Zechariah was a prophet who served alongside Haggai. Talks about him as Zechariah, son of Iddo, and Haggai, who together rallied the community to finish the temple. If you read the book of Haggai, you'll see some real similar concerns to Zechariah, but done in different language. Now, it's interesting that Zechariah 1 verse 1 calls him Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, when Ezra just called him Zechariah, son of Iddo. And that invites us to think a moment about how the Old Testament uses names like that. When it talks about so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, it is usually doing more than simply telling us who somebody's father was or who somebody's son was. Now, oftentimes it does do that. Solomon was the son of David. David was the father of Solomon. And yet there are other times when the language son of is used in more profound ways, I guess, in ways to associate a person with another. For example, I may really value the policies of Ronald Reagan or policies of Bill Clinton. Pick your person. And I may say, you know, I'm Andrew Compton, much like Ronald Reagan. Wouldn't that be presumptuous of me, right? Perhaps in the Old Testament idiom, I would say I'm Andrew Compton, son of Ronald Reagan. So in many ways, I'm not speaking of who my father is, but who I'm trying to associate with. Now, Ronald Reagan did have a son, of course, and he would also be called the son of Ronald Reagan. But you can see the flexibility of this. Well, the fact that Zechariah is son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, does two very interesting things. First, it associates him with Iddo, a priest in Nehemiah 12, verse 4. Zechariah is of priestly stock. Zechariah is of a priestly family. He has priestly interests. He probably had priestly uncles, priestly cousins, priests who were interested in priestly things. Now, the name here, Berechiah, also makes a really interesting interbiblical connection. The name Berechiah really sort of cinches Scripture together in an interesting way, because it associates Zechariah in the book of Zechariah with an earlier Zechariah. Isaiah 8 verse 1 refers to Zechariah, son of Yeberechiah. Do you hear that? Zechariah, son of Berechiah. Zechariah, son of Yeberechiah. Berechiah, Yeberechiah. It's just one letter. It's the letter Y. And in fact, it's interesting how flexible names can be used. If you look through the book of Jeremiah, King Jehoiakim of Judah is sometimes called Jehoiakim, sometimes called Jeconiah, sometimes called Coniah. Names can be fairly flexible. Now, this is not the same Zechariah, because he would be about 300 years old at this point. But it draws an interesting connection between our Zechariah and the Zechariah who observed the birth of Isaiah's son. It associates Zechariah with the prophecies of Isaiah. Zechariah sees himself as a disciple, if you will, of Isaiah, and sees himself in line with Isaianic prophecy. And what you'll see is, though they have different emphases in some places, the association casts him as part of that tradition, and he draws on imagery from Isaiah. In these next few weeks, we'll see places where he is drawing on Isaianic imagery. And yet a lot of the places, unfortunately, are in the second half of the book, where many of those oracles come from Isaianic tradition. What is key to all of this is that since Zechariah is a priestly stock, he has a vested interest in priestly concerns like temple building and temple personnel, things that we'll see in the visions in coming weeks. But also, as an Isaianic prophet, we'll see imagery that helps to tie the prophetical books together in that way. Well, we move on to theological themes. There are several. Now, we've just already spoken briefly about the theme of temple rebuilding. This is actually, though, only one aspect of a broader concern: the fact that God is no longer rejecting Jerusalem. Imagine that you have been thrown out of Jerusalem. You have been sent off to live in Babylon. And now you come home. God is again turning his favor toward Jerusalem. There's no more exile. So this first theme that Zechariah really addresses is God's presence, the fact that God will indeed dwell in the midst of his people once again. Zechariah 2 verse 5 says that he will dwell in Jerusalem. And in fact, that God will be a wall of fire around Jerusalem. This progresses through the book, where by Zechariah 14, God's presence has so permeated the city that it is said that every single pot and pan in Jerusalem will be called holy unto the Lord. That is to say, every single cereal bowl, pizza dish, what have you, is as sacred as a temple vessel. And yet, as we know from elsewhere in Scripture, God's presence is tricky, right? Moses in the burning bush, Nadab and Abihu, who find themselves killed for not being careful in God's presence. God's presence must be prepared for. They may prepare a proper place of worship, hence the temple and its furnishings described in Zechariah, and they must have properly consecrated temple personnel. And so Zechariah focuses a great deal on the ordination and installation of Joshua the high priest. We'll get to see some very fascinating visions focusing on Joshua. But God's presence also indicates his rule, as God's rule is projected from his presence in Jerusalem, according to the book of Zechariah. Jerusalem serves as a sort of staging area for God's larger plan for the nations, plan for the whole earth. Zechariah 8 describes how people from all over the world will seek to associate with the returnees. They will grab onto them, since they will know that God is indeed with them. Zechariah 14 even describes how the nations who survive God's final judgment and purging will year after year come to Jerusalem to observe Sukkot, or to observe the Feast of Booths. All these illustrate that theme of God's presence. There's another theme that Zechariah is interested in, and that is the coming Messiah. Now, sometimes messianic prominence is over-exaggerated, but it is here. There is a promised Davidic king portrayed in the book of Zechariah. In several ways, we read about this promised messianic figure, Zerubbabel. It's a fun name to say. Zerubbabel is a promised Davidic monarch in a way. His presentation is a bit tricky. Now, we wonder after a while, where did he go? He sort of disappears in the book of Zechariah. And scholars have pondered this for many decades. And yet, he still plays a key ideological role and an eschatological role in Zechariah and also in the book of Haggai, perhaps a bit more so in the book of Haggai. So we have Zerubbabel. We have also God's servant, the branch, You read about this figure twice in the book, the branch, in Zechariah 3 and in Zechariah 6, who is mysterious and yet important as one who fulfills God's promises. And finally, we have the famous passage of the promised king in Zechariah 9, who comes riding humble on a donkey. We'll say more about that in a moment. But we have a third theme that comes into play a lot in Zechariah, and that is the theme of God's final victory, which is especially ramped up towards the end of the book, where we find this morning's Old Testament lesson, perhaps what we could call the Class 5 Rapids of Zechariah 14. Verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah 14 talk about an attack on Jerusalem, which is followed, though, in verse 3, by God as a warrior fighting for his people. And as the passage goes along, we have this imagery of God standing on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives breaking in half under his feet and creating a new valley. The landscape and setting of Jerusalem has suddenly changed as the mountains are split. There is no more frost or cold. Waters flow east and west from the temple. This sounds a lot like Ezekiel 47, some of the imagery borrowed there. And the whole land surrounding Jerusalem, which is in the hill country, is flattened out and turned into a plain. Also very Isaianic imagery right there. And Jerusalem is raised high above. Jerusalem will dwell in security. And what is key is verse 9, where it says, "And the Lord will be king over the whole earth," or over all the earth. And as we noted earlier, the book culminates with every single pot and pan being holy unto the Lord. God's final victory is an important theme in this book. See, the return from exile was an important part of Judean history. And yet it is only a foretaste. It is only a token of the great redemption to come. Israel's prophetic hopes for return that we find elsewhere in other prophetical books were but an inaugural and a provisional stage in the ultimate redemption God will provide. In all of the concerns Zechariah has for that post-exilic community, that community rebuilding in Jerusalem, he also has concerns for their ultimate fulfillment, for the things of which these are but types. When we look at the last thing as we conclude this morning, we consider Zechariah in the New Testament, Zechariah in Christian theology. As we noted, Zechariah was originally written to sort of rally the rebuilding efforts. As Zechariah presents the rebuilding of the temple as an inbreaking of God's final and eschatological rule over all the earth. The temple isn't just some architecture they're putting up, but it is a symbol of this larger concern of God's presence. The New Testament reemploys the book in significant ways. Remember, Peter reminded us that the prophets ultimately serve us. And so there are dozens of allusions to Zechariah in the New Testament. Many of those are in Revelation. John clearly liked the book of Zechariah. Now, an important connection, one that we will perhaps be very familiar with, is from Matthew 21, verse 5, and also a parallel in John 12, verse 15, where there is a key quotation of Zechariah 9, verse 9. This is the Palm Sunday passage. And in Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The king is coming. Who is this king? It may perhaps have been, in Zechariah's time, a Davidic king. May have even been a Persian monarch, in much the same way that Isaiah proclaims the greatness of Cyrus as God's chosen instrument. And yet, ultimately, human kings, even in Zechariah, prepare the way for God's kingship, as we saw in Zechariah 14, verse 9. And so Christ enters Jerusalem, and the gospel writers see in that nothing less than a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Matthew 21, verse 4 even says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet," and then quotes Zechariah 9, verse 9. You see, the gospel writers saw Christ's processional as nothing less than the victory procession of God himself. God the Son fulfills Zechariah 9 in this way. And in this way also anticipates the consummation of Christ's kingship, which is yet to come, Christ's return in glory. But the use of Zechariah by the Christian church is not limited to a passage like that, as profound and as amazing as that is. Other passages, I think we can say, are ripe with theological themes that are dear to the Reformation. Zechariah 3, for example, is full of rich typology. Zechariah 3 speaks of Joshua the high priest standing in this sort of courtroom setting with dirty clothes. And Satan is standing next to him, accusing him of being unfit for priestly service. And yet the Lord himself rebukes Joshua, and new clothes are given to Joshua so that he can now indeed perform this priestly work. Theologians, many in our own tradition, have long recognized this is an important passage for helping us to understand Satan's role as an accuser. Right? We don't primarily think of Satan as the guy with goat legs in our rooms scaring us at night by rattling our drawers. Satan's job is to accuse us. And yet, theologians have also pointed regularly to this passage as an example of Christ interceding for us. It says, the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. We read in Zechariah 3. Hear Christ interceding for us in much the same way. And it is significant that Joshua isn't sent out with a bar of soap to clean his clothes. What happens? He's given new clothes. We don't clean our own garments by getting our lives all together first to qualify us for the priesthood of all believers. Rather, we receive the priestly garments, if you will, of Christ's own perfect righteousness. So you may be familiar with R.C. Sproul's children's book, The Priest with Dirty Clothes. If you're not, it's a very wonderful little read. Sproul uses this story in Zechariah 3 as a catalyst for a whole discussion on justification and how we receive the perfect righteousness of Christ. Another amazing passage is in Zechariah 6, where we read of this priest on his throne. And the book of Hebrews even draws out much of this priestly slash kingly activity that we find of Christ. Christ is of a superior priesthood, you will remember from the book of Hebrews. He is of the order of Melchizedek. And who is Melchizedek? But the king of Salem, right? The king of what would become Jerusalem. And also a priest of the Most High God. And here we have this imagery of a priest sitting in rule, where we ultimately find fulfillment in Christ as a Davidic king and yet as our high priest. And finally, perhaps a profound set of allusions, what we read this morning in our New Testament lesson, is Revelation 21. There is so much imagery here. I think you could perhaps write a book about the use of Zechariah just in Revelation 21. And I bet it would be a pretty long book. We'll focus on three things as we close this morning. First, Zechariah 14, verse 10 spoke of Jerusalem being raised above the surrounding country. And Revelation 21, 10 likewise sees Jerusalem as elevated. As the earth is restored and we have a new heavens and a new earth, new Jerusalem descends as a bride meeting her husband, descends from heaven to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth. Second, we have the imagery of Zechariah 14, verse 20, with every pot and pan being declared holy unto the Lord, being a priestly vessel. And look at Revelation 21, verse 27. Listen to the resonance. It says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Again, that theme that the entire city is holy unto the Lord. And finally, by way of contrast, Revelation 21, 22 says something profound. Where Zechariah was a rallying cry for the rebuilding of the temple, Revelation 21, 22 says, and I saw no temple in the city. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, meaning there will never be sieges of this city. They won't have to batten down the hatches, and there will be no night there. My friends, what a trajectory of God's presence. A temple building is a type of God's dwelling in the midst of his people, ultimately brought into the new heavens, into the new earth, as the type is gone and the reality is here, where Christ dwelling among us at his first coming was but a foretaste of that ultimate presence of God with us. And so at the end of the day, we can read Zechariah with hope, knowing that this is ultimately our story. Zechariah is not some Jewish book from way back then that we're just sort of hijacking. We're accused of this, by the way. Rather, Zechariah is indeed Christian scripture. Zechariah drives us toward that desire we all have of no more sadness, no more suffering, no more enemies persecuting us, no more sin. Isn't that a glorious thought? Jerusalem will dwell in security. Every pot and pan will be holy unto the Lord. My friends, this morning, believe the gospel. Rest in its promises, because these are indeed for you. This is not some pie in the sky we're talking about with a new heavens and a new earth, but a very real hope of a physical earth that has been restored and recreated. Beloved, our own messianic priest king has come, who has died for our sins and has clothed us with the fine clothes of his perfect righteousness. And let us indeed this morning and all the days of our life praise him fervently as we await his return. I close with Revelation 20, verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen indeed. Thanks be to God.